I would ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. This passage from God's Word, of course, deals extensively with the offices of elder and deacon, the qualifications for those offices and characteristics of them. We'll be looking at a few other passages in the Scriptures that deal with church offices as well, but we'll begin with the third chapter of 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for mercy, for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. God has given to His visible church, which is the representation of Christ on earth, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, various offices by which that church is better ordered and better functions for the glory of Christ. In the Scriptures, as we look at the idea of office, it is clear that God Himself has appointed these and given them to His church. In fact, each of the three persons of the Godhead is referenced at some point as being involved intimately in the appointment of offices to the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 says, "And God has appointed these in the church: apostles, prophets, teachers, helps, governments." In Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 11, we read, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God." So the triune God has given to His church various offices for the better functioning of the body. And I want us to consider this afternoon the specific nature of church government that God has appointed in His church. Specifically, what is the nature and function of the offices that the triune God has appointed to govern and edify His church. Turn your mind back to the first century. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was coming to a close. He had exerted himself in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ with a vigor and zeal that has remained unmatched throughout the annals of history. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the course. He had kept the faith. What strategy did the Apostle Paul leave behind for the continuation of the work which he and the other apostles had begun under the orders of Jesus Christ? What strategy did Paul bequeath to the church? Did he write a program? Did he organize a series of evangelistic crusades? Did he pass on a vision to fill the Roman Colosseum with 500,000 men? No, Paul's strategy is recorded in his second letter to Timothy. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In his previous letter to this young pastor, Paul had given another bit of solid counsel, 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 and 14, where he wrote, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." In these two passages from Paul's pastoral epistles, we begin to gain some insight into the biblical model for church growth and the promotion of godliness among the members of Christ's body. Two observations begin to move us in the right direction. First, the biblical model for producing godliness centers upon close personal discipleship. Paul's strategy did not include massive crusade-style gatherings, though he was more than happy to engage a large audience when the Lord providentially provided one. Paul focused rather upon the careful entrusting of biblical truth to faithful men who would in turn build this truth into others. It was personal in nature, in order to ensure that those who received the truth of God had mastered it to the point of being ready to be teachers themselves. And second, the biblical model for producing godliness centers upon the work of the ordained elders of the church. The method by which Timothy was to entrust biblical truth to faithful men is outlined in the second passage that was referenced. He was to give his attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. The emphasis is clearly upon the formal gathering of God's people as a congregation. The elders, the presbyters, had entrusted Timothy with the task, the gift, of proclaiming God's word to the church, and Paul urges him not to neglect it. Tragically, what has happened in the modern church is exactly what Paul warned Timothy about. The important work of the eldership, that of entrusting the truth of God to faithful men who will in turn teach others also, has been neglected. And as a result, the church finds itself profoundly lacking in faithful men who guard and pass on the precious truths of Scripture. And so the church faces a crisis of leadership. Further complicating the situation is the glaring lack of appreciation for or understanding of the institutional structure of the local church, which has been ordained by God for the efficient functioning of His body on earth. Contrary to the popular notion that such matters as church polity are unimportant or even counterproductive to the faithful activity of the people of God, Jesus Christ has provided an organizational structure for His body which, when properly implemented, enables the church to efficiently fulfill its mission. That organizational structure centers in the office of elder, which is essential to the right administration of the church's work. Paul went so far as to inform Titus that until elders were ordained in Crete, in every city, the work of establishing the church there was incomplete. The evangelical church in America seems to have recognized this problem. There's a great void of male spiritual leadership in the church. Yet most of the solutions being proposed miss the mark, seeking to address the issue with a typically American emotion-driven quick-fix mentality. If we can just get our men excited, if we can just get them motivated, if we can just get them pumped up, things will turn around. Without an emphasis upon God's own appointed means for producing godly men in the church, no lasting solution will be seen. Emotion and hype flare up and quickly fade away. But the day-to-day pursuit of godliness, pressing on with dependence upon the grace of Christ and determination to build line upon line, precept upon precept, according to God's own appointed methods, is what brings about lasting reformation. What's needed is a return to the biblical role and function of local elders who are called by God to exhort, teach, and disciple His people within the context of the local church. Lasting growth in the Christian life is not produced through mountaintop experiences. Long-term progress is made in the midst of the daily grind. It results from the discipline of striving to conform every thought, every word, and every action to the standards of God's Word in daily dependence upon His outpouring of grace in response to our prayers. The Apostle Paul understood this concept. He had a burden for the growth of the infant church on the island of Crete. He knew that their continued progress in the faith depended upon the establishment of faithful shepherds among them who would provide consistent guidance and oversight of their Christian walk. God has appointed in His Word a means for promoting godliness. He's ordained office bearers, overseers of the flock who are gifted and authorized to carry out this important work among His people. So if we wish to understand how God nurtures His flock, we must look to the role of those whom He calls shepherds. There are actually several words that are used in the Scriptures in the original language to refer to these office bearers that we refer to as elders. They are called episkopos, or bishops, overseers, as we saw early on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, etc. Philippians is addressed to all of the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so the word bishop is used there as a specific title for the office that, together with the office of deacon, is given to the church to preside. The force of the word overseers emphasizes a particular function within that office of governing, lending oversight, watching over the people of God and the affairs of the church. So there is a governing aspect to this office. But another word used to describe it is presbyteros, which means elders, and sometimes is translated presbyters. Acts 20, verse 17, where we read that Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. This word is employed, as likewise in Titus 1:5, where Titus is charged to appoint elders in every city. And 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And the emphasis of that word, as it is used to describe this office, is upon the wisdom of those who are called to this particular function. They are to be men of spiritual maturity and spiritual insight. And as the elders of the flock, they serve as guides. There's another word that is used, which is translated teachers, the Greek word didaskalos. In Ephesians 4:11, this term is used, as we're told that Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Often we think of this as being the specific reference to the pastor, the minister of the word, who is an elder, but who also gives himself especially to the function of teaching. And so there is a specific aspect of the office that is entrusting truth, imparting instruction to the people of God. Yet all of the elders described in the third chapter of 1 Timothy are to be apt to teach for the carrying out of this function of their office. Another word employed to describe them calls them leaders or guides or rulers. It's the word used twice in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 17 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders who have spoken unto you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account." So the elders of the church are seen having a governing role as rulers or guides or leaders within the church. All of these words together help to flesh out for us something of the totality of what is encompassed in this office that Christ has committed to His church. One of the favorite images used in the Bible to describe the relationship between God and His people is that of a sheep to the shepherd. There are countless scripture passages where this imagery is used. It's also employed to describe the relationship between the elders and the congregation. Shepherd the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the analogy is used to rebuke the leaders of Israel in both the civil and the ecclesiastical realm. And the Apostle Peter, again, takes up this analogy in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. His exhortation is reminiscent of the strong word of condemnation which came from the Lord through Ezekiel, as recorded in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 5. This is what that passage says. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." The shepherds of Israel, so called, were found guilty before the tribunal of God for neglecting the sheep of God entrusted to their care. Their neglect included at least 6 offenses, all of which provide a needful caution to those who might aspire to the office of shepherd in the church. It involved first using their position as shepherds to advance self-interest. They do not feed the flock, but rather they feed themselves, which could involve wrong motives. Desire for power over others, control of the programs of the church, pride and prestige associated with the office, all of which would be means of feeding oneself rather than feeding the sheep. Failure to feed the sheep, neglect of teaching, being too busy or too comfortable to bother with the chore of feeding. Failure to minister healing to the sick. Ignorance or apathy with regard to the wounded, prayerlessness, neglect to pray either for or with the hurting. They were indicted for failure to seek the lost, fear, embarrassment, or contempt for evangelism, failing or to lovingly confront those who are wandering away from the faith. They were indicted for treating the sheep with force and cruelty, being heavy-handed in their exercise of their function, and for allowing the sheep to fall prey to predators, being ill-equipped to recognize and deal with false doctrine, silent partnership with the enemy, being so complacent that wolves have free course among the flock. So the analogy would run if applied to our shepherds of the congregation of God. Peter addresses these same issues with a positive exhortation. He writes, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." What characteristics then ought to mark the elders of the church? For what ought you who are elders to strive? And how should you who are members of the congregation pray for your elders? They ought to be men known for self-sacrifice, willingness to surrender all for the sake of Christ and His church. They ought to be men known for their knowledge of the Word and their ability to communicate it to others. They ought to be men known for their prayerful and active concern for the spiritual and physical welfare of the saints. They ought to be men known for their zeal in seeking out the lost and the wandering. They ought to be men known for their gentleness and compassion, even when dealing with controversy. They should be men known for their vigilance in guarding the flock of God from false teachers and other predators. And they should be men known for their willingness and eagerness to serve Christ by serving His church. Pray then that the elders of the flock would be such men, and give heed to them, as you are exhorted to do, for they keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. What about the deacons? Who are they and what do they do? Are they the church's accountants? Are they the church's janitorial staff? Are they the church's landscapers and groundskeeping crew? Who are the deacons? What do they do? They teach us how to do good unto all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. They oversee the business of seeing to it that there are none among God's people who lack. They organize and orchestrate the church's living witness to the abundance of grace and freedom that belongs to the people of Christ. They lead the church in the pursuit of true and undefiled religion in the sight of God. The word deacon in the Scriptures has a wide variety of usage. Its general usage includes John 2 verses 5 and 9 and Matthew 22:13, where it's used in reference to literal servants, those who served masters and are called deacons, servants. In Romans 15 verse 8, it's used in reference to Christ. Christ has become a diakonos, a deacon, a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5, it's used in reference to the apostles. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Diakonoi, servants through whom you believed. In 1 Corinthians 16, 15, it's used in reference to an entire family, the household of Stephanas, who we are told have addicted themselves to the diakonoi of the saints, the service of the saints. Hebrews 1, 14 uses the word in reference to the elect angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister, the word deacon, to the saints? 2 Corinthians 11:15 uses it in reference to fallen angels. It is no great thing if Satan's deacons also be transformed into deacons of righteousness. And in Ephesians 4:12, it's used in reference to all believers. Christ has given gifts to His church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of diakonos, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the word deacon has a broad meaning, but in each of these it can be seen that the function is on serving and being a servant of others. It has a specialized usage in the New Testament as well. Philippians 1:1, we've already noted, it is indicative of a formal office, which is identified in Paul's salutation to the Philippians with the elders and deacons. And in 1 Timothy 3:8, which gives us formal qualifications along with those of the elders. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, etc. 1 Timothy 3:10 tells us that formal examination is required to serve in this special office of deacon. Let these first also be tested, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. And in verse 13, special honor is attached to service in this office. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we see a general sense in which this term is used to describe service in a wide variety of settings and contexts. and a very specific sense in which this word deacon is used to denote a specific office to which men are called, to serve in which they must be tested, and in serving they receive honor and a good degree. What's the biblical origin of this office and the mercy ministry that it entails? Look first at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. That description of the life of the early church lays the groundwork for what would happen a couple of chapters later, in the beginning of chapter 6 of the book of Acts, where the apostles find themselves overburdened with doing this very task that we find them doing in chapter 4, distributing of the gifts that were set before them from the congregation and making sure that those who were in need in the flock of God had their needs met. And so they initiate the appointing of 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to whom they may commit this particular work. Several things to note. First, the ministry of mercy is rooted in the spiritual unity of believers. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. The focus here in the 4th chapter of Acts very much upon the connection of each member to the other within the body of Christ. They were of one heart, they were of one soul. And therefore, what affected one in the body affected all within the body. Romans 12, verse 5 says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." And that's the sense that's conveyed here of connectedness within the early church. A connectedness that is to mark the church throughout all of the ages. Second, the vital presence of Christ among His people displaces self-interest. So Luke adds, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." No one was marking out their boundaries and saying, "Well, these things are mine," and holding their brothers within the church at arm's length with regard to benefiting from those blessings. Now, this is not a biblical defense of communism. The idea is that all self-interest is dead, having been crucified with Christ on the cross. The believer says with Paul, "I live, and yet not I, it is Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." How then can one who has died to self withhold a blessing from his brother, which is in his power to supply? Further, there should not be a contest of wills or personal agendas among people who are indwelt by the Spirit of the one who laid down his life for the sheep. The only contest between the people of God should be to outdo one another in love and good deeds. So what's being expressed here by Luke as he describes the situation within the early church is the outspilling of the love of Christ, each one toward the other within the body of Christ, which was of one heart and one soul because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. No centralized agency was enforcing sharing of earthly possessions, nor was there an abolishment of private property rights within the early church. No, willingly and gladly, each one recognized that what God had blessed anyone with was a blessing for the whole body. And the last thing that any one member of that body wanted to see was a brother or sister suffering want. And so they did what they could to alleviate such situations. Mutual self-sacrifice of this nature for the sake of Christ strengthens our witness to the resurrection. as they practiced this selfless meeting of one another's needs, Luke records that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the outworking, the practical outworking of that indwelling presence of Christ, demonstrating a shattering of self-interest and a selfless love one for the other within His body, further testified to the truth that the apostles were preaching. The church is upheld by the outpouring of great grace. Great grace, Luke says, was upon them all. John says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because of the great grace showered upon us in Christ, we are to be gracious to one another, even to the point of laying down our lives for our brothers." How does John exhort us to do this? "But whosoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know we are of the truth and assure our hearts before Him." In other words, the early believers, about whom Luke was writing in the fourth chapter of Acts, understood and put into practice what John would write about later in his epistles. They understood that faith must be expressed in outward acts of charity for our brothers, and they delighted themselves in the outworking of that privilege. And in so doing, the church exercised a redemptive function within the midst of the culture, actively seeking out and eliminating need. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." So this was the active principle of mercy ministry that was early operating in the first century church, over which the apostles provided oversight to the glory of Christ. We find with the passing of time the organization and delegation of this ministry of mercy in the church. And there we find in the sixth chapter of Acts the specific passing on of that function. "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So again, this was a ministry that was initially committed to the apostles. It was delegated to 7 proven servants as needs grew. They were men recognized among the multitude as being full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and able, therefore, to carry out this important work with integrity and with discernment. And so, over the course of time in the church, this ministry developed into a permanent office under apostolic direction, and thus we find it being addressed in the epistles of Paul in particular and of the other apostles. God had a design for this ministry of mercy being formed into the fabric of the church's organization. A threefold design for ministering to the needy appears even in the overall scheme of things, as God has instituted various, has implemented various institutions for society. There is a role that government plays in caring for the needs of the poor, but unlike that which it has become today, it is primarily a role of ensuring justice and equity by the enforcing of God's law. The family also has an important place to play. 1 Timothy 5, 3, 4, 8, and 16 all tell us that it is the place of the family to provide for its own, and not to do so is a denial of the faith. But the church exercises a role as well, which is to provide for those who have no other means of support, relieving the hungry and the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, visiting the prisoner. Thus the need for deacons who are filled with the Spirit and wisdom to lead the church out in this essential service to Christ. There are spiritual truths behind this ministry of mercy, as the church is appointed to reflect Christ to the world. God in Christ is the great liberator of His people. He has set His people free from bondage to sin. He desires for them to remain free from bondage to its consequences. God in Christ is the great provider for His people. He provides every spiritual blessing for them. The physical provision for the poor and needy points to this spiritual truth. And so the deacons are appointed to govern with wisdom and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the alleviation of the needs of the flock, and thus the demonstration of the grace of Christ in the midst of the people. And so they are to be qualified for this task. They must be men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. They must be reverent, that is, walking in the fear of the Lord, holding God in reverence and in awe. They must be honest, not double-tongued, able to be trusted, straightforward in their dealings. They must be self-controlled, not given to much wine. They must be spiritually minded, not greedy for money, not attached to the things of this world. They must be godly and mature believers, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They must be men of proven character, but let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. They must have godly wives. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And they must be faithful heads of their own households. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. In each of these areas, they demonstrate their fitness for the office to which God would call them, that they might lead the church and direct the church, carry out the ministry of mercy among the saints for the glory of Christ. So Christ has built into His visible body, the church, the offices of elder and deacon for the spiritual welfare of the flock. The elders to shepherd, the elders to lead, the elders to govern, the elders to teach, the elders to provide wisdom and guidance and to oversee the flock, the deacons to minister, to pray, to seek out the needs and lead the church in alleviating and meeting those needs, and all the while instructing in the truth of God's Word that Christ is the great liberator and provider for men, and that walking in faith according to His Word provides freedom and liberty indeed. So God has blessed us today with the opportunity to ordain and install a deacon and to install a ruling elder in this particular congregation. It's a wonderful gift that God has given that we celebrate today. As we do so, let's do so with a consciousness of why God has given these gifts to His church, and with a purpose to pray for these men, that God would use them and make them a blessing to the fellowship here and beyond this fellowship in the carrying out of their work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your wisdom in Your provisions for Your church. We thank You for Your kindness in providing for this congregation a ruling elder and a deacon to be added to those whom You have raised up for the important works of these offices. Father, we pray for their blessing We pray for your blessing of their willingness to serve. We pray for their effectiveness in the particular tasks that they are about to undertake in dependence upon your grace. So we pray for Mike and for CJ and ask, Lord, that you would bless and strengthen them in the carrying out of these offices to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.